Some time ago, the elders had suggested to me that it might be good to look at some lessons regarding the seven letters we find in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And they said you could even do a series on it. And looking at the calendar, with this being December, having four Sundays, and Lord willing, on the Sunday evening of the last Sunday, I won't be speaking. That's seven lessons, so I just figured it would be a good way to close out the year looking at these seven letters that we find. The first one in Revelation chapter 2 covers the first seven verses, and it is to the church in Ephesus. And we're going to pay attention to the way these letters are worded, the way they are written, as Jesus is speaking directly to these churches in the region of Asia Minor there. But more importantly, we're going to be looking at what's being said and why it's being said, the exact messages that these churches needed to hear, and really taking a close look at ourselves and saying, do we have some of the same issues going on? Because as much as we think that we live in a different day and age in a different part of the world and things are so much different now than they were then, we really understand not much has changed. The message has not changed. The gospel is the same. The church is the same. We have the same head, the same authority as they did back then. And so maybe we find ourselves in very similar situations. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 7, and then we will go through and kind of break down what's being said here. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And what we're seeing here in the letter to the church of Ephesus is in so many ways similar to what we're going to see in so many of the other of these letters. We look at all seven of them, we understand that only two out of the seven receive commendation. The rest of them, the other five, have something that is a problem, something that they need to work at, issues that need to be dealt with in the congregation. So the letters are kind of a mixture of both praise of what they're doing right and rebuke of where they need correction of what they're doing wrong. And that's exactly what we see going on here with Ephesus, that he talks about the things that they're good at. He does commend them. And the thing that they're most commended for is the fact that they were hard workers. And this is something that we need to pay attention to. This is something we need to keep examining our lives to see if we fit this description, because it's one of the things that is so often lacking in the Lord's church, is that we all know what the right thing to do is, and we all see that there's so much opportunity, but yet it just doesn't get done. Either because people have the attitude of, well, I'm sure someone else has already taken care of it, or that we don't feel confident in ourselves, or any of the other reasons or excuses we could give. It just seems like there's so much work that the church could be doing, that the church should be doing, that's just not where it should be. But that clearly wasn't a problem with the congregation in Ephesus. They were not only workers, they were hard workers. They were diligent in doing what the Lord is telling them to do. And their toil, he says there in verse 2, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance." I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time doing a Greek study. I'm not what you would call a Greek scholar, but the Greek word for that, it means an intense labor united with trouble. It would literally mean someone working while a hard weight is pressing down on them. So it's not just the idea of putting in a full day's work. It's hard work. It's work where you are weighed down. It's work where you are under intense pressure, intense scrutiny. So when it talks about their toil, and when we see this word pop up in some of the songs that we sing, that we are to toil for the Lord, we need to keep that in mind. It's not just fulfilling a task. It's not just running an errand. It's not any of the little things that we would consider work in our lives today. This is a whole other category, talking about intense labor that's going on despite harsh circumstances, despite adversity. And so we see for them there at Ephesus, if they're involved in toiling for the Lord, their work ethic, it wasn't a problem. That they knew there are things that we as Christians are to be busy doing, and they were busy doing it. You look over in Galatians chapter 6, one of several places throughout scriptures where we are admonished, where we are exhorted to stay busy and to have this kind of work ethic. Over in Galatians chapter 6, starting there with verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And this overall idea that we have to work hard at it because you get out of it exactly what you put into it. So we're to be busy sowing so that we can reap, so that we have that reward on the last day. They understood that. And the warning here, let us not grow weary of doing good. We've said this so many times. Why is this said? Because growing weary is a genuine possibility. It's something that happens to us. When we're working, especially when we're working hard, we get tired of that. We need a break. We need some time off. We need time to just recover. But he says, let us not grow weary. You can grow weary in doing good because this world is a discouraging place, because Satan is good at what he does. We're not to grow weary of doing good. And we'll reap if we don't give up. The fact that that warning, the fact that that verse is there, tells us that giving up is going to be a very real temptation for us. It's going to be easy for us to say, well, let someone else take care of that. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I have time. All the different excuses that we could come up with, we need to be aware of those. And we need to make sure that that's not part of who we are. That we have this in mind, that we need to be busy planting the word, watering. We need to be sowing if we want to reap. And if we want that reward on the last day, then we can't give up. We see this also over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turning back there, near the very end of that letter, 1 Corinthians 15. Starting with verse 56, it says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And the two things we want to take from that verse are the fact that, as it says, that we can know that in God our labor is not in vain. We're not going to labor, we're not going to work at something if we don't see any results from it. If we don't think we're going to get anything out of it, it's worthless. It's a waste of time and effort. It's vain. But he says, your work, your effort in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Even if we don't always see the results from it, even if we don't see any good coming from it in the immediate future, if we're working for the Lord, if we're doing what he has told us to do, there's good to come from it. Whether we see it or not, whether it ever occurs in this life, it is not in vain. There's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. And the way he describes there, the way he encourages them to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. To abound in something is to continually doing more and more. To not be satisfied with, well, I did just as much this week as I did last week. You should be looking, what more can I do? How can I improve? Looking back while simultaneously looking forward. And we say all of this to, again, zero in on this congregation there at Ephesus. They understood this concept. They knew what it meant to work. And so they were going to work for the Lord. They were going to do whatever needed to be done to further the gospel there at Ephesus, as much as they could do. And we're not really told too much about the makeup of this congregation. We understand that Ephesus itself was a very large city and an important city, a seaport where the mouth of one of the rivers came in. So there's a lot of business going through there, in and out, a lot of money changing hands. Whether that meant the members of the congregation themselves were physically wealthy or not, it doesn't say. And frankly, that doesn't matter. But they understood what it meant to work and to earn a living. And it's not hard to translate those concepts over to spiritual things, to work for God. What is the work that He gives us? To preach, to teach, to combat false doctrine. Again, that was one of the main things that they were busy doing. He mentions, if you recall where we read at the beginning of the lesson, there in Revelation chapter 2, they had tested those who falsely claimed to be apostles. They put them to the test and found their claims to be false. He said they hated the teaching of the Nicolaitans, all kinds of false doctrine that by the time Revelation was written, the late 80s, early 90s AD, it was already seeping to the church everywhere. These different teachings were coming in, and from what we can see, the people there at Ephesus, they were having none of it. They didn't put up with it. And a large part of that had to deal with sexual immorality. Over in Acts chapter 19, we're not going to try to recap the entire chapter, but at this instance in Acts chapter 19 is where Paul is there in Ephesus, and we see a riot was started by some men because of the teaching going on with the church. The main culprit was a man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, who was afraid he would lose business making silver shrines, silver statues of Artemis, or the Roman name Diana. And down in verse 35, it says, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with them have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another.'" So even this man, who he's trying to calm this crowd who is in an uproar, this mob who is at the fringe of rioting, even this man who is supposed to be calm and rational, he's saying, we all know that this city is sacred to Artemis. We all know that she is sacred to us and we have her temple here. Even this man was so involved in this pagan worship of her that he just said, it's a known fact. No one argues this point. That's how strong this idol worship was in Ephesus. And one of the things associated with her worship was temple prostitution, was the sexual immorality going on there. And what we read there in Revelation, one of the works that they are described as Christ by hating is the works of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans was a certain group that was more or less saying that sexual immorality, sex outside of the marriage relationship, was not wrong. That you could believe in God, you could follow His laws without regarding that. And so you could see where that would be a popular teaching, especially there in Ephesus. But he says, you hate their works. You hate that. You hate this false doctrine that's going on. It would have been an ever-present obstacle for them. It would have been an easy temptation for them to just go along with it because it was the popular thing to do, not only at that time, but especially in that city. But they didn't put up with it. They argued against it. They were toiling, trying to do the work of the Lord, trying to preach the gospel and nothing but the gospel. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans. They hated that false doctrine. And so we have to give them credit in that regard. They were very good at that. But then we come to their rebuke. He says, I know your toil, I know your hardship and the labor that you're doing, but he says they had left their first love. And in fact, the English Standard doesn't use the word they left their first love. He says you have abandoned the love you had at first. And while the two words might mean more or less the same thing, when we use the word abandon, it has a somewhat deeper meaning for us. Whether that's just semantics, the funny things about the English language or not, the idea that they had abandoned the love that they had at first, it says a lot. It says a lot about them, and it's really something that should make us stop and think, can the same be said of me? And they, to sum it up as best we can, they had gotten so caught up in the work that needed to be done, that this is the gospel and this is the mission of the church and we're going to do this, they had gotten away from why it was so important. They'd become so much like the Pharisees, wrapped up in what they were doing in the letter of the law, they'd moved away from the principle of the law. And when you look at what God is saying, when you look at what the message of the gospel is, it's not just go into the world and teach the gospel and proclaim this and combat false doctrine. It's that our motivation for doing so has to be love. Jesus doesn't just recommend this or suggest this. He demands that love be the reason why we do what we do and why we say what we say. Over in John chapter 14, there in chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, it says, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." They were, like we said, they were doing a whole lot as far as keeping his word, doing what he had told them to do, worshiping. They were doing all of that, teaching the truth, absolutely. But he says, you do it because you love me. Now, are we to take from this that the church at Ephesus there didn't love God, didn't love Christ anymore? I don't believe so. But they weren't loving him the way they should. And we certainly see they weren't loving others. They weren't loving each other or certainly those outside of the church the way they were supposed to. They'd lost track of that. They'd moved away from that. He says they had it at once. They had left their first love. They had it to begin with. And I think we can safely say that that applies to everyone who's a member of the body of Christ. When you first become a Christian, you are so on fire for the Lord. You have this zeal. You have this love for God because you've just had your sins forgiven. You are now in this right relationship with God. It's a whole new beginning. A whole new world is opening up for you. Certainly, love is there. But sometimes, after a while, we can grow cold to things. We can grow so accustomed to things, get in a rut where we're just going through the motions. And that's what we see going on with the church there at Ephesus. Like we said, extremely hard workers. They not only knew what they needed to do, but they were busy in doing it. They had that good work ethic, that they were making sure they didn't let things get past them. So we can certainly say that they were very religious. But trying to be religious, trying to have that religion without the relationship with God, it just doesn't work. See, so many people in the world today want to have the relationship without any kind of structure or religion or any kind of rules. They don't want to hear anything having to do with that, things that would be condemned or off limits. They just want to have a loving relationship with God. But the two are inseparable. We have to understand that. Over in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure." What an amazing thing it is. I wonder how often we take the time to consider that. That if we are in Christ, if we have obeyed the gospel, we have been baptized into his death, that we're children of God. We can call him Father. That we have that kind of relationship where anytime we want to, we can go to God through Christ in prayer, telling him everything that's on our mind, telling him all the things that we're worried about, praying for those who are sick, praying for those who are traveling, that he keep them safe, that we see them again, taking all of that to him. That relationship is a beautiful thing. It is an amazing thing to consider. We can't get so caught up in the way we're doing things, that we just do it because it's the way we've always done it. Doesn't matter if you come twice, three times, or more during the week, if all you're doing is coming through a door and sitting in a pew and there's nothing really there, you're not going to gain anything from it. And you're under the same kind of rebuke, the same kind of condemnation that Ephesus was. You know, we look at what they were doing and we say, we wish we had that kind of work ethic. We wish we were out there every day, every week, trying to spread the gospel, trying to oppose false doctrine that's being taught. But do we really want to be in the same boat as them? Is that that's all that they were doing? They didn't have the same kind of love for God that they did at first. And from what we can tell, they didn't have the love for one another or for those outside in the world that they used to. Yes, they were teaching them the truth. They were trying to teach them what they needed to know about God, but they weren't approaching it in a loving manner. Why do we go and teach those who are lost? Because we don't want them to be lost. Because we want them to be saved. We want them to be our brothers and sisters because we care for them, because they're a living soul made in the image of God. Again, the motivation has to be love. That's why we teach the truth. That's why we don't want anything but the truth to be taught. Because we love someone and we don't want them believing a lie. But what we look at with Ephesus, they were busy combating false doctrine. They were doing everything they could to preach the truth and try to oppose those who were speaking false doctrine. They were saying it because they wanted to be right, or that they wanted to prove others wrong. That's not good enough. Our love is not just to be with God. Our love is not just to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's so much to be said about that. And I'm not trying to downplay it by any means. But when you consider how we are to love and why we are to love, we're to love because God first loved us. And we love Him because we're in that relationship with Him. But how we love and how we show that love, yes, it exists between us and God. It has to. And yes, it must exist here in the church with our brothers and sisters. But we look at what we see over in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Brother Harold talked about this a good bit this past Wednesday when he was presenting the invitation. Pure, undefiled religion, yeah, it means keeping ourselves unstained from the world. It means holding to a higher moral standard. Making sure that we're paying attention to what God is telling us, obeying those commands, being hard workers, yes. Visiting orphans and widows in their affliction, showing that love, showing that we care, showing the same kind of love to them that Christ showed during His earthly ministry. Yes, Jesus taught. He taught the crowds, He taught the multitudes, He taught His disciples so much. And He performed these miracles to show that He was who He said He was, that He was the Messiah, the Son of God. But we also see Him performing just acts of kindness. We see Him just being a good, generous person. And He didn't have much, but He was loving. He was affectionate. We see it in His life. So if we as Christians are trying to be as much as we can Christ-like, then again, our motivation, why we do what we do, it has to be love. Why do we love one another? Because we're made in the image of God. Why do we love God? Because of what He's done for us. It all goes back to Him. And as much as we can say that they were hard workers, that they were doing what they needed to do in so many ways, they were lacking something, and something pretty important. They had abandoned that first love. He says, "You had it, but at some point along the way, you've forgotten." They moved away from it. So does that describe us? Something we need to consider. And that's why we come to at the close of the letter, after He's described what they've been doing, He tells them to remember. Remember from whence they had fallen. Remember the love they had at first. Remember how it used to be before things went bad. He says, remember that and repent. And again, it goes back to the main issue that they had here. They knew the gospel. They knew what the truth was. And they knew that they needed to teach it, to preach it. But the reasoning behind it, the motivation, it just wasn't there. The love wasn't there like it used to be. So we need to know not just what to do and how to do it, but why we go out and do it. Over in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians here, where Paul was writing to them, describing the new life that we have in Christ. He says down in verse 32, we're going to go into chapter 5. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So why do we forgive? Just because we can open up the Bible and see book, chapter, and verse that this is what God is telling us to do? No. We forgive because we want to. We forgive because we know it's the right thing to do. We forgive because it's what He did. That we be imitators of God. That we don't just do this because it's tradition. Well, according to the Scriptures, here's what we have to do. No. It's not to be dry. It's not to be cold like that. That we're just rattling off rules off of a list. Why do we do it? Because it's what God would do. It's what Christ would do. And we're to be like Him. And a huge part of that, as it says there, is to walk in love. So no matter what we're doing, no matter who we're dealing with, whether it's brothers and sisters in Christ or those who are out in the world, we're to walk in love. The Ephesians, it seems like, had been, as I've heard individuals here say, they've been preaching the truth, but with a 5-pound sledgehammer. They weren't doing it in love. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to walk in love. And what he said there in verse 32, to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Have you ever seen individuals that you know love one another? You know there's love there. There's a relationship, whether they're family or just old friends. That you know they love one another, but they're not being very kind. It doesn't add up, right? Something seems off. Because if we love one another, then we should be kind. And we should be tender-hearted. If we love one another, we need to act like it. We need to live like it. And what he's saying here, remember from where you have fallen. He doesn't say that to say, why can't you be like you once were? It's not berating. It's not coming at them from a harsh angle. He's saying you need to remember where you were because you need to rekindle that love. Remember how good it was and be that way again. Well, back in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah, of course, the last prophet sent by God before Judah's fall into idolatry, before they were carried away into captivity. Speaking here in chapter 2 about how Israel had forsaken God and turned away to idols. But you look at what he says in the first two verses. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. They loved God so much then, the devotion that they had for Him. And while we're going through in our Bible classes in Exodus and our scripture readings in Leviticus and Numbers, and we look at the people in the wilderness and we say, well, they don't seem to be all that devoted. All the times they grumbled, all the times they complained. Well, maybe not, and certainly not that older generation that died off. But that younger generation that was brought up to know God, to love Him, to appreciate Him. The ones who would go into the land, they were devoted to God. They kept His statutes. They made sure to do what He told them to do. It wasn't until they got into the land, when they were told to go in and conquer it, that they started getting away. They thought, why do we have to drive all of these nations out? Can't we make peace treaties with them? Can't we coexist with them? But of course, we know that wasn't what God told them to do, and we see where it led. That they coexisted with them, they started following after their gods, which led to the period of the judges, where they would be under the oppression of those people. He says, your devotion back then was so wonderful, before coming into the land, before growing soft, growing complacent, following after all these idols. Your devotion, that you followed me. What kind of love did we have for God early on in our lives? You can even compare it to children. When children are taught about God, even if it's just the simple songs that we teach, it's not hard for them to understand the concepts of God and how He provides for us and what He does for us. And you see it with them, that they understand, well, God did this, well, that's wonderful. And they love God. Do we remember the love that we had? Do we want to rekindle? Do we want to fan that into flame and get back to that? And what James says there, as we read earlier, to visit widows and orphans, keep ourselves unstained from the world. That we're to, as we read in Ephesians, to walk in love, but we're to do so keeping ourselves pure. Why do we do that? Why do we put forth that effort? Because we love God. If we remember the love we had at first, if we want to be like that, not just back then, and say, oh, well, things are different now. No, it can still be like that. Then it's going to lead us to be better, to do better, to be the kind of workers for God. But of course, we have to mention, as he's writing to the Ephesians there, he told them to not only remember, but to repent. Repentance is sometimes a difficult thing because it means admitting that we're wrong. It means admitting that we have done something in a way that we haven't done. It means we've left undone something that we really needed to do, such as the case with them. And repentance, it means two things. It means a turning away from, in this case, turning away from that sin, where they had grown complacent and lost that first love. But it also means turning toward something. Turning towards God. You have to have both. We understand that pretty easily. You know, when you turn, I'm simultaneously turning away from that and towards this. You can't have one without the other. Just like you can't have, really, religion without the relationship with God. So if there's something in our lives, and it doesn't matter what it is, it might be like the Ephesians, that we've just been going through the motions and we're lacking the love that we need to have, or whatever it is, when we realize that and we need to repent, it means we stop doing that, we turn away from it, and as we're turning, we turn more to God, to what He wants us to do. And in their case, it was love. Loving Him more, loving one another more, loving those out in the world more. He didn't want them to stop what they were doing. In working for Him, they were diligent workers. He wanted them to keep doing that, but just understand why they needed to be doing it, why they needed to be so busy in sowing so that they could reap later on. And as we go through these letters again, we turn a hard eye on ourselves, and we ask, well, do the commendations that were given to them, do they apply to us? Can we say that we are hard workers? And we would hope so, but we need to be honest with ourselves and say, is there room for improvement? Have we been working as hard as we could in teaching the gospel and encouraging one another? But we also, if we ask that, we have to ask the other question as well, as uncomfortable as it may be. Do the rebukes, do the condemnations that they receive, does that apply to us? Are we lacking in love? Have we moved away from where we were years ago? If so, why? And we need to be thankful that while we're thinking about this, there's still time to change that. We shouldn't just throw up our hands and say, well, wish we could do something about it. We can. As long as we are still here, God is giving us time to change, to be better. And if there's sin that's been committed, if there's sin that we're involved in, we need to stop that. We need to repent of that. He tells us to go to Him, ask for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to give. He wants to forgive us. And to do better, to turn towards Him, to bear that fruit that keeps with that repentance. We need to make sure that we are doing what we need to do and doing it why we need to do it. Like we said, the church really has not changed. If we are trying to change, then we need to stop. God established it. He designed it. He knows how it's supposed to work. It's no different in the first century than it is today. We need to be busy, toiling for God. But we also need to be doing it out of love. That's why we preach the truth. It's why we encourage one another. It's why we follow God, because we love Him, because He first loved us. If this morning you are not a child of God, and you are outside of the relationship that we've been talking about, you've never been obedient to the gospel, even if you know what the scriptures say, you understand what you need to do, if you've never yet done that, then you're not His child. You've not had your sins forgiven, and sadly right now you're in a lost state before the Lord. Like we said, thankfully, there's time yet to change that. But we don't know how much more time we might have. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, need to put on Christ in baptism, do so now. Do so this morning. Have that new start. Be born again. Repent of your sins, confess that He is the Son of God, and be immersed in water. Have those sins washed away. But if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian and you have not been living as you should, this is your opportunity as well to make that change, to repent, to be busy working for the Lord, knowing that laboring for the Lord, no matter how big or how small we might think it is, it's not in vain. You're subject to the Lord's invitation. If you have spiritual needs this morning, why don't you come have a seat on the front while we stand.